We're going to continue our worship this morning, spending some time in God's Word together. So you have your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians. Flip it back just a few pages, the book right before that, which is Romans. And we're going to start in Romans 5 and end in Romans 6 this morning. So you have noticed over the past 3 or 4 weeks that we haven't been in one particular text of Scripture. The reason we're doing that is we're kind of traveling through some of these foundational doctrines of the gospel and saying, okay, we're gonna walk through this. And so what we've found is that these doctrines are littered throughout all of Scripture and that there are mountains of Scripture that tell us of these things. And so we're going to kind of pick and choose different texts each week to sort of put those pieces together. And so last week we're in Romans chapter 8, and this week we'll be in Romans 5 and into Romans 6. And so we'll continue on with that. The illustration we've used is what we've kind of been doing these past few weeks is sort of building our spiritual house. And so we were laying the foundation. And so the first couple weeks we just simply made a commentary and said there is a good foundation and a bad foundation, that not all things are based on whatever you feel is right, but that somewhere there exists an absolute right and an absolute wrong, and you are responsible not for determining right or wrong, but for finding right and wrong. And so then we said the next week after that one thing we would know with some certainty and some clarity when we examine our own lives is that we are not that absolute right, that the foundation that we should be building on is not our own self-righteousness, that in itself is a faulty premise and a poor foundation and leads to problems in our lives. And then last week we said, well, what then would be the correct foundation? How would we be like a wise builder and not build upon sifting sand, but build our house upon the rock? And we said that would be in Christ alone, in his work on the cross, that there is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so our need in this world that supersedes all other needs would be to be in Christ Jesus. And so as we continue on in that, we're going to really focus today on what comes next. So what? If we can know there's truth and we can know there's good and we can know that we're not it and we can know that Christ is good indeed, and we find our salvation, we find our justification in Christ alone, then so what? Is that it? Are we done now? Or is there more to be said? And so that's what we'll spend our time looking at this morning. We've said as we do that our main objectives in all of this time is to read God's Word and then to interpret it correctly, not to read it for the sake of receiving only what we might want to receive or only what we feel makes us happier, but to receive it understanding that we desire to seek out the truth in it. And so we're going to rely on prayer and rely on the Holy Spirit and rely on teaching and rely on being in communities with one another and people who were willing to speak truth to one another in love, that we might seek and find God's truth intended in accuracy, intended for us, so that we might bring ourselves into alignment with that. So with that said, let's begin in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the scripture together. Lord, it's my prayer this morning that you would look out upon this room and see many of us who desire to live lives in light of the gospel. God, it's my desire that you might, by the end of this morning, help us know that if we know you as Savior, that we have been saved, but that we're also being saved, that we're being sanctified, that our desire is that we would be made more in your image each passing day, each passing hour, each passing minute, that you would be refining and conforming us to live in light of your gospel. that we would be a people who desires to not see salvation only as a past event, but as a starting point, our justification, beginning our journey to be made more like you, concluded in glory and eternal life. So pray that you provide clear truth this morning. In Jesus' name. Amen. So Romans 5, starting, we're gonna go from verse 12, and we're gonna cover a lot of scripture. Some of it we'll cover very quickly, and then we'll kind of zoom in on a couple of verses. So verse 12, Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into all of the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men, for all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come." So Paul begins with this passage saying, okay, let's bring all of this together, what we've talked about the last 3 weeks, and says, ultimately, what we need to know is that from the creation of mankind, from the very first man, Adam, there was sin that had entered the world. In Adam and Eve, the first original sin then projected onto all of mankind. Because of one man's sin, all have sinned, is what Paul tells us here, that our goodness is indeed not fully goodness because it is existent in our sin, in our brokenness, in our wrongdoing. And through the very first man in all of creation, it extended into all of mankind. And so we covered this in depth the last couple weeks. And then he goes on and he says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from the transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification." And so the first thing we see, and this is what we've covered last week extensively, is that salvation, and if you have your bulletin, you're following along, there's a note page in there that kind of gives you the bullet points along the way, and so I'd love for you to take notes if you want to. If you don't take notes, that's okay, I understand that. I'm kind of hard to take notes with because I'm all over the place sometimes, but ultimately, the first thing we see in this is that salvation is a free gift, not like the transgression, because the transgression of one caused many to die, but the grace of God was given as a gift to bring about salvation, justification, and life. And so the gift is not something that we earn. You cannot pay for it, but rather it is free and comes by grace and grace alone. And so if you weren't here last week or the last couple weeks, I would really encourage you to go online to grab the sermons, watch them or listen to them, so that you can kind of put some context to what we're going to talk about today. Because today, what our main focus is going to be is how should Christians live? And if you don't understand that the baseline, the starting point of that is that you don't do anything for you to get the grace of God, but rather that it's a free gift outside of what you can do or what you can earn or how you can work your way into it, then you start from a faulty basis. And so we don't want to do that. As we build this house of our spiritual life, we firmly see a foundation that is Jesus in his grace dying on a cross to forgive you of your sins, unearned, completely outside of our control. And so as he goes on and says, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from the one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, all of our transgressions, and resulted in justification because they're all bore upon Jesus. For if by the transgression of one, we're in verse 17 now, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, in verse 18, as through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted in justification of life to all men. So he continues on and says that in our own self-righteousness, in our sins and transgressions that we try to disguise as being right, the result is death. And yet the free gift offers us life and life eternal. In verse 18, you see that there. And so we continued on last week and kind of concluded in that point, right? That the salvation of us eternally is not in our works, but is in a free gift of God. And in our dead works of sin and trespasses, we are given justification and eternal life. Life freely given to us. And the law came in so that transgression would increase. This is verse 20. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the last thing Paul would say in chapter 5 here is that salvation ends the reign of death in our life. And so all of these things that we kind of concluded last week was ultimately that Jesus Christ died because we couldn't get to God on our own. And so remember the illustration was it's not a mountain that we climb to reach God, but that it's a canyon and God reaches across to take us, to save us from our sins and trespasses, to bring us out of spiritual death and into spiritual life, and to end the reign of sin in our life. And so what we ask today, and the question we ultimately go to, is, so what? Okay, well, what now? And in fact, many of you maybe come from a background, by God's grace, where you simply do not remember a time in your entire life where your existence didn't involve the local church. Many of you have been blessed by an opportunity that as young as you can remember, my prayer is that our kids will feel this opportunity from a very young age, that they always knew and were constantly taught what the gospel was and what it looked like. And from a young age, you've always kind of known this existence. That was not my life. And so I grew up in this really great family, and yet what had happened was, as I grew up, there was no real connection to a local church body. There was no real explanation of what the gospel was. There was no real explanation of what happened after we die on this earth. And so at 15 years old, I remember not caring at all about that, yet wanting to go to church. And so as a 15-year-old, there's one reason you want to go to church. It's not to find the answers to all of our life. It's because there were girls there. And so I wanted to go to church because I knew some of the girls from my high school went there. And I showed up on a Wednesday night at a church youth group meeting in order to meet the opposite sex. And what happened was God drew me in a way that was very different from that. What happened was over the upcoming weeks, I would hear what we have just talked about over the last 3 weeks, over and over again, the gospel proclaimed to me, the truth of Jesus Christ proclaimed to me. And I remember one night, the winter of my sophomore year of high school, finally saying, I want that. I want to know that upon my expiring on this earth, that I have eternal life with God in heaven. And I want to know that Jesus Christ died for all sins and that it covers mine, that I've accepted that free gift, that I've received that forgiveness. And so then and there, I was saved, justified, made right before God. And then I asked a question to a youth leader. And it was a simple question at the time, birthed out of selfishness and foolishness, and yet profound, and one that I believe that we as Christians are still trying to answer in our lives every single day. Well, okay, what do I do now? I mean, yesterday I was dead in my trespasses and sins, and today I'm alive. So what's different? What do I do? And in fact, what I did was I didn't ask just one leader in that youth ministry, because I didn't like the answer the first one gave me. And so I asked a second and a third and a fourth. And in fact, for a year or two following this, I remember asking believers, okay, well, what is the purpose? When you're saved, what happens next? And what I think has happened in our churches, in our culture, is there's two answers that are routinely given that both are close but wrong. And so I want to go over what each of those answers are today, and then I want to get us to a church that understands what the right answer to that question is. So I'm saved, so what then? In fact, in the very beginning of chapter 6 of Romans, that's what Paul is going to address. He says, what shall we say then? Saved, brought out of death to life. What do we say then? And I remember very specifically the first youth leader I asked, the answer that I didn't like was, okay, well, what do I do now? And their answer was essentially, stop sinning. Well, I'm 15. What do you mean, stop sinning? In fact, the answer that oftentimes churches give is, if you desire to be a Christian, you will stop sinning. You will be saved completely by grace. And yet as soon as that happens, it's almost like we want to say, turn off the switch of grace, turn off the switch of God's power, and begin now to take it into your power and do all of your good works on your own. The word that we use for it is called legalism. And what happens is we fall into this trap where we say, okay, you want to be a Christian? You can believe in Jesus and He will save you, but now in your own power, you need to learn not to swear and not to drink and not to dance and not do drugs. Maybe one of those is more important than the other, but you're going to learn all of these things that you do and you don't do, because the Christian life is about doing right and not doing wrong in your own power. And yet, in the sentence right before that, it was, your salvation is not in your power. Your righteousness is not in you. And then you cross this line of justification. And as the church, I think so often we want to teach, well, now your sanctification, that's the word that means being made more in the image of God, is ultimately all upon you. And it's wrong. In fact, I remember in college having a friend of mine. We're having lunch, and he looks at me and says, I could never be a Christian. I said, what do you mean you could never be a Christian? He said, I just don't have what it takes to be a Christian. I thought, well, you have sin in your life, so you have what it takes to be a Christian. I said, explain what you mean to me by that. He said, well, I do too many things wrong. I said, that's the point, right? That's what makes a Christian. He said, no, I know what Christians are. I said, what are Christians? He said, being a Christian means you give your money. It means you don't lie. It means you don't swear. It means you don't drink. It means you don't have immorality in your life. That being a Christian means you have to do all of these things. And you see, what had happened was, in his life, he had been brought up in the church, and from a young age, he had been taught that being a Christian is about what you do, not about what God did. And so what he had found was that the Bible existed as a rule book in his life. And ultimately, though there are rules in Scripture, the story of Scripture is one of a love story for us, showing us how faulty we are and how God reaches into our faults and takes us out of that. It's not primarily a rule book. And yet, so often what's happened in our churches is we've said, if you want to be a Christian, you can get saved by God's grace, but then ultimately it's on you to start following the rules so that you can live right. And what it produces in our churches and in our lives over and over and over again is hypocrisy. The way it works is like this. Our churches become more like a middle school than a family of people progressing towards godliness. And so what we do is we just learn how to appear right. Right? Like we go and we figure out how everybody else dresses and we dress like them. Oh, pastor's got a Michigan shirt on. I must need to wear a Michigan shirt, right? Bad example for the day, perhaps. But what we do is we seek to simply fit in. We seek to look like everybody else. We go like to our first day of middle school and you go, oh, all the kids are wearing these pants. I need to get these pants so that I fit in, right? And we've allowed our churches to be this way. If everybody in the church does this or acts this way or says this thing, then all I do is instead of becoming righteous, I learn how to act like everybody else acts. And so it's not a real righteousness produced through Christ, but it's a fake righteousness produced by desiring to fit into the whole church, which doesn't allow us to be vulnerable about the sin issues in our lives that we're struggling with. And so oftentimes the place that is supposed to be about you coming in your sin, in your problems, in your lack of goodness and confessing them and bringing them for the Lord and using this as an opportunity for us to be believers connected to one another, caring for one another, helping one another, holding one another accountable, exhorting one another, becomes a place of judgment, becomes a place where we simply call out everyone who doesn't look or speak or act the way that we act. The place that was designed to be welcoming in order to produce growth, sanctification, becomes a place of legalistic judgment. And so the world looks out and says, Christians are hypocrites. By and large, they're right. Because we aren't striving to walk in righteousness that is of God, but rather we're pretending because of one another. The second answer that I think we then go to, what shall we say then, is one that another youth leader gave me. And at 15 years old, I liked this one a lot more. I said, so now that I believe in Jesus, what do I have to do? He said, nothing. Sweet. All right. I'll go back. I'll play video games. I'll enjoy my life. I'll pursue girls. I'll do this. I'll lie. I'll cheat. I'll steal. I'll continue to live on in the sinful lifestyle that I had before Christ because you don't have to do anything upon receiving Jesus. In fact, that youth leader, I remember them in a good intention, in a desire to be faithful to the gospel, say, no, listen, once you know that Jesus Christ has forgiven you of your sins and that you have placed your faith in Him, you cannot lose that. And so there's nothing you can do to ruin it. You don't have to do anything. Theologically, he was so close, and yet practically what we find is on the other side of the coin of legalism is as church members, believers in Christ all across the U.S. and the globe do is we take license with the grace of God. And we say, are we, this is verse 1, to continue in sin so that grace may increase? God has saved me. God has forgiven my sins in the past. God has forgiven my sins in the present. God is forgiving my sins in the future. And so, hey, the more I sin, the more grace I get. So I'll just continue on in a reprobate lifestyle, and I'll continue on to do evil because ultimately I've been saved. I made a decision one time in my past, and there's nothing that needs to happen in my life from this point forward. And so what we find is all across the Christian lifestyle and all across our country and all across the world, believers who have fallen from this conversation in two unhealthy ways. One is to be legalistic and go, now that you know Christ, there's all of these things that you have to do right. And if you don't do them right, you're in trouble. Or believers who have all across the world fallen into this trap to say, hey, you're saved. Go enjoy your life. Do what you want. And so Paul responds to the church in Rome dealing with the very same issue. And if you move down, so he's going to continue through and keep on this topic all the way to verse 15 and say, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. So then he's going to explain why. And so I think that between these two errors of the church, this error of being legalistic and this error of being so licensed to just continue on in our life of sin, is the correct path of what it looks like to live as a believer. And Paul's going to explain it here. May it never be. We don't continue to sin. We don't continue to live our own lifestyle because of the grace of God. But rather, we, in God's power, move out of sin and into a life worthy of the gospel. And here's why. Do you not know, it's verse 16, that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? And so the first point that Paul is going to make is that sin leads to death. That despite what our culture has tried to bill and sell us and tell us, is that sin is not good for you. That sin leads to death. That as we live these lifestyles of sin, you just see them continue to ruin lives. That we watch divorce and we watch the slavery to sin. We watch the deep and painful consequences of sin bearing fruit in lives all around us. That Paul's going to say, we as believers don't continue on to live in our sinful lifestyle, because understand first and foremost that as you've received the gospel, you've been enlightened to the truth that sin is death. And then I think there's a response in us that says, yeah, but not all sin feels like death. Right? Like it's just us here this morning, so let's get a little bit honest with it and go, yeah, but oftentimes in our lives, sin feels really good. In fact, there are many things, if in a moderate level of sin, it seems to be really advantageous to us. Right? You can say it right. Okay. We're not writing this down, right? Like we're not that first church. Oftentimes in our lives, there are sins that we justify in a way that we say, yeah, this feels good, and this is good for me. And so I'm not sure if I buy into this concept that sin leads to death. Here's how Paul addresses this. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching that to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness, speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. And then he's going to say this, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things which you are of now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. The outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Last night, we're getting ready for bed, and Lydia, our middle child, is, I don't know if chaos, like, in the dictionary would have, like, a human form, but, like, if it did, it'd be my middle child. Like, she just kind of all over the place and has this, like, she's small in stature for even for her age, and just kind of has this flowing chaos all about her. So when she moves in this flailing, like, excited, out of control fashion. We used to have to try to catch her as she was falling downstairs, like, pretty routinely, and she's kind of come out of that a little bit, but everywhere she goes fast, and when she's going, it's a little bit dangerous. And so last night, as we're getting ready for bed, she sees her blanket in the other room, and she runs as fast as she possibly can to go get her blanket, and she jumps up onto the bed frame to reach over and grab her blanket, and only her toes catch the bed frame and immediately slip off and smashes her shin and her knee on the very corner of the bed frame and drops down and is just crying. And so I see it, and so I go over there and I pick her up and trying to console her, and that's just it's like every 12 minutes at my house. And so come on over if you want, you won't last, it's chaos. we're holding her, and in her tears, she screams out something that I can't understand the first time. Ah! Like, you have to calm down and tell me what you just told me. And she takes a deep breath. And she says, I don't want to be three anymore. Okay. Why? Because I always hurt myself. I said, do you think that's because you're three? Yes. I said, so when you're four, you're not going to hurt yourself anymore? No. I look forward to that birthday. Sometimes our perspective changes everything. Sometimes in moments in our lives, all we can think about is what just happened or what's about to happen. And we can't look any further than our fourth birthday. Right? We can't ever project out beyond the fact that right now, this is what's in front of you. And so often in our lives, we look like a three-year-old crying and thinking that the only solution is one of sin. And Paul writes to us that the outcome of our freedom from sin is eternal. See that in verse 22? You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin, the outcome of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. That oftentimes in our lives we walk this balance of going, well, I have to. I want to be legalistic about being right before God. And so it becomes all about an obligation. Or we fall into this other line to go, it's too hard, so the heck with it. I'm just going to live my life. And it's all about our license. And we don't do anything to want to be righteous or be godly. And yet Paul appeals to us, saying sin is death. And if you don't believe it, change and extend your perspective. Because the outcome of sin is death, not just now, but eternally. And the outcome of our sanctification in Christ is that we get to experience and feel the fullness of our eternal life. Our perspective needs to change. And then I think we finish with this. So if legalism is wrong, we say, well, just appearing more godly isn't ultimately what God is after in us. It wasn't what he was after in finding our salvation, and it's not what he's after in experiencing our salvation. And if we say license and just living the way that you darn well please is not the answer, and we don't pray a prayer here and then go on and live the lifestyle that we've always wanted to live in our own sinful interests, and if that's not the answer, then what is? If we know that sin leads to death and that righteousness is the outcome of eternal life, then what do we do? Well, I'll take you to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll end there. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14, Paul writes this. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. I think we would say that there are a lot of tools in this life that we use to control one another. Let me explain what I mean. We use compensation as a way to control someone. Right? Like you pay somebody to do what you want them to do if you're an employer. Or if you're an employee, you get paid to do what they want you to do. Fear controls people. You can ask my kids, right, that they do things, right, because they're afraid of what the consequence would be if they don't. We use these different tools as a way to control, but ultimately the greatest, the most all-encompassing, the most powerful is love. If my wife wants me to do something, never happens, but you know, if she says, honey, I need you to do this, she could pay me, I guess, but I don't know how well that would go. Yeah, maybe go okay, you know. She could try to utilize fear. Hey, if you don't do this, there's going to be problems in our house. Yeah, all right, I suppose. But the greatest motivator, the greatest tool for a desired response would be her love for me and my love for her. My response in our relationship comes from who she is and who she is to me and our love for one another. And so Paul writes that the love of Christ controls us. That we don't live Christian life out of some obligation, that we also don't forego living a Christian life, but rather out of gratitude for who Christ is, out of an appreciation and understanding of his love for us, we begin to walk in the way that God desires us to walk. That's sanctification. That's what it means to live in light of God's grace. So we're saved. Now what do? We live under the love of Christ, allowing it to control us, becoming slaves of his righteousness, presenting ourselves as obedient to him, not out of some obligation or fear or need to do it from a legalistic standpoint, and not taking our own life into our own hands with our own liberties and saying, I'm going to retain the lordship of my life, but rather submitting from a gratitude and a love for the one who loved us enough to die on the cross, we allow him to become our Lord. Let's pray. God, I want to be yours. I want us as a church to belong to you wholly and completely. I want us to see the grace that you've given by dying on a cross for us, and to take it and receive it, to know that it justifies us, it forgives all of our sins, it makes us right with you. And in an appreciation, a gratitude for that grace, that it begins to change the way we live, that we begin to desire to live for you, that we begin to desire to flee from sin, which causes and leads to death, that we begin to desire to pursue our outcome of eternal life, that we desire to pursue the result of sanctification, that we desire to be made like you. Pray in Jesus' name. Let's stand with some more.